In 1937, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran priest, wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in it, he had this quote. This is probably one of the most often quoted parts of the book. It deals with the distinction between what Bonhoeffer makes or calls cheap grace and costly grace. He said, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. He went on, costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Christ. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. Is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He also said, when Christ calls a man, he calls a man to die. That's the cost of discipleship, the cost of being a believer. Now, why do I tell you all that? Because the passage today is about counting the cost. It's about understanding what you're really signing on for. It's about counting the cost of a great opportunity, one that can change your life forever. But after counting that cost, many people will say no. They have self-doubt and fear that drives them to that answer. Have you ever seriously counted the cost of the greatest opportunity that has ever been offered to you? I mean, most of us in here have already said yes. And some may have never really counted what it really means. Well, I'm talking about the opportunity of being a follower of Jesus Christ. To be a follower of Christ has a price, and it's much higher than many people realize. The passage of Scripture we're in today calls us to make sure that we have honestly counted that cost. And the good news is that fear and self-doubt don't need to drive us to the answer we give. Churches today are filled with believers who have said yes to Jesus, and they start off full of great intentions. They sincerely desire to be dedicated, and they dream of being devoted and completely yielded over to His Holy Spirit. But eventually they become defeated by the difficulties that come, which they never expected. They didn't properly count that cost, or nobody really explained to them. When they heard the gospel, it was all grace, and it was never about the cross. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. And I was talking to Alicia on Friday. We were going through it, and this is the 28th message we've done in Luke. 8 of those had been chapter 9. Just to give you an idea how long chapter 9 has been. I've been in that part of the book forever, it seems like. No, but Luke's chapters tend to be a little bit longer than most. And that's why this is going to take about, I counted up the other day, we've done 28. There's about 73 more messages in Luke. So what is that, almost a year and a half more to go? We'll probably have to take a break in there somewhere. Just be thankful Judges wasn't 28 chapters. So as we go on, we're going to look at 4 situations that depict distractions and difficulties to our being followers of Christ. And it's our aim to learn from these distractions and difficulties and consider if we want to be all in as Christ followers, because really to be a follower of Christ is it demands a cost. So Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The raw literalness of Luke's words communicate Jesus' intensity. He stiffened, in other translations says, he stiffened his face to go to Jerusalem. Or he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. It's as if Christ felt like he needed to arrive on time for a pre-planned appointment, right? He's determined that nothing will stop him going forward. The phrase "he set his face" reflects this colloquialism drawn from the Old Testament. In Isaiah's servant song, in which the Lord's servant bears unspeakable abuse in his quest to redeem the people of Israel, Isaiah said this to his abusers. He said, this is Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 8, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me?" Jesus knew that Isaiah wrote this about the Messiah, the Christ. So Jesus knew well what he was about to face. And yet he's determined to keep that appointment in Jerusalem. So he resolutely tightens his lips, sets his jaw, and fixes his eyes on the cross and his resurrection. Luke 9:51 is his turning point in Luke's gospel. Because from now on, every story Christ tells, every miracle he performs, every conversation in which he's engaged, has the cross and his subsequent return to heaven at the forefront of what he's doing. Luke will keep talking about it at least 9 more times in this gospel before he finally arrives in Jerusalem. Verse 52 and 53, "And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem." Jesus seems to have decided to take a shortcut to Jerusalem instead of taking the long route to avoid Samaria, as all proper and faithful Jews did. You see the same thing happen in John's gospel in chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well. But here he sends messengers to this nearby village to announce his coming and to make suitable arrangements. And in the end, they weren't welcome. As soon as the Samaritans discovered that the Lord was actually on his way to Jerusalem, they slammed the door in his face. Now, this doesn't really make sense when you read this unless you understand the background. So here's just a brief history about the Jews and the Samaritans. You may already know a lot of the stuff that I'm going to talk about. I've talked about it on Wednesday nights in different Sunday school classes. But it's important that you know this to understand the whole passage. When the Israelites came out of Egypt and they go to Canaan in the promised land, after 400 years of slavery, and as they conquered the land that God had given them, they made Shiloh, at that time, their base camp, the center of their worship. Shiloh was where they kept the ark. And Shiloh was right at Mount Gerizim, which is in Samaria. And during the reign of King Solomon, Israel divides. And 10 tribes become what was known as Israel, and 2 tribes become Judah. Jerusalem and Solomon's temple was in Judah. The king of the 10 tribes thought, in the northern kingdom, all my people have to travel to Jerusalem to worship God, and they might develop this affection and bond with those people and that king, and I don't want that. So he establishes a temple of his own at Mount Gerizim in order to keep his people loyal to their nation. Then when God sends Assyria to punish the 10 tribes for rejecting him, because that was the beginning of that northern kingdom rejecting God. So in about 728 BC, God sends Assyria into the northern kingdom, and they remove all the nations, they remove all the people from there, and they exile them to other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And they bring people who aren't Jewish into that area. He allowed all the poor, uneducated, the unskilled, and non-creative people to remain in the land of Canaan. And then he relocates to Canaan many people from the other nations that they conquered. And they end up intermarrying with those who were not taken to Assyria. And the Jews who remained, they end up intermarrying and everything. And that's where you get the Samaritans at. Okay? And they have this corrupted view, this corrupted practice of Judaism. They turn into something that was never meant to be. When Israel is allowed to come back after their captivity in Babylon, the Samaritans want to help them rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But the Jews are really serious about being Jewish and they don't want anybody who's not 100% Jewish around. And they reject the Samaritans because they weren't seen as pure and holy. And the Samaritans despise the Jews as religious snobs and say, okay, we'll build our own temple in this place where our forefathers worshipped. And by Jesus' day, there was this enormous hostility between Jews and Samaritans. Both groups hated each other. The unheralded arrival of a group of perhaps 13 men into this community, Jesus plus the 12 to be fed and lodged, would have caused hardship. And the Samaritans who received the news didn't feel great, or they weren't rejoicing or anything, and they were just wanting to just go away. That's what we want. Luke 9, 54 and 55. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire, tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. Now, James and John, they came by their nicknames, the Sons of Thunder, honestly. This is exactly who they were. They were much more prepared to start pulling out swords and go to war than they were to sit down and talk to somebody. But here they're thinking, no doubt, of Elijah, who in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, destroys by fire those who were opposing God's work. And they had just been with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember. This is still fresh in their minds. But Jesus here calls for tolerance. And in their rush to call for God's judgment, these two sons of thunder, James and John, have chosen to ignore Jesus' example and teaching. This is Luke 6, 27. This is what he taught, Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Jesus has also been teaching that the ethic of the kingdom, his kingdom, was to be mercy. This is Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. By this time, James and John had seen Jesus demonstrate mercy in 1,000 different ways in his ministry. I think part of the cost that we have to consider as Christ followers is our need to be merciful. Our need, this is going to sound weird, our need to be forgiving. I think the adult Sunday school class talked about this. You know, do you need to forgive everything? Is there stuff that you just let slide? And how you confront people about that stuff. But we have a need to be, we need to be merciful. Are you willing to extend mercy to those who show hate toward you? Contempt, disrespect, rejection? Or would you rather call down fire on those who hurt you? Is anyone a Christ follower who is unwilling to show mercy to their hated enemies, who deserve horrible treatment for what they may have done to us? No. We have to be merciful if we're followers of Christ. That's part of the cost, is giving up our revenge, is giving up our need to exact a price for what's been done to us. To be a follower of Jesus Christ has a price and is much higher than many of us realize. Luke 9, 56, and they went on to another village. And really, if you're reading, when you read your Bible, when you get a passage like this, I mean, this is just seven words in a verse. And it's probably one of the most fear-inducing passages in the whole Bible. And they went on to another village. What happened? They rejected Christ, and what did he do? He didn't stick around pleading with them. He didn't perform miracles for them. He just said, okay, and walked on. This is an ominous statement for people who reject Christ, because it shows that rejection of Christ will bring rejection by Christ. When the Samaritans rejected Christ, it cost them the privilege of having Christ in their midst. And now as you continue with the final verses of Luke chapter 9, you come to three different scenarios of a would-be disciple. In each scenario, we're presented with a cost of being a Christ follower for us to consider. And are we willing to pay this required cost? In the first one we come to, we'll see that Jesus calls for unreserved sacrifice in the pursuit of his cause with no promise of anything beneficial coming to you, at least in the worldly sense. Association with Christ's kingdom will not mean power, but it means sharing in Christ's suffering and rejection. Jesus knew that following him would be no stroll in the park for his people, and that any casual and unthinking declaration of commitment would never really last. Verse 57 and 58, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The person who's talking to Christ, this sounds like a pretty good promise. "I'll follow you wherever you go." The attitude seems great, right? Following Christ begins with this kind of desire. I mean, really, if you think about it, your accepting Christ began with you realizing you really needed him. The sentiment of every one of us should be, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." It should also characterize our conduct. Unfortunately, this guy was charmed and not changed. He looked upon Jesus as a leader, but not as his Lord. This man's promise, while sounding good, was filled with pride and was only words. There was no heart in it. Well, how do you know that? Or you say, how do I know that? My answer is by the response that Jesus gives him. The would-be follower had not bargained for a life of poverty and poor housing, so he really wasn't willing to follow Christ anywhere. Jesus knew his heart. At times, those who follow Christ will literally be homeless. Maybe that doesn't happen here in Iowa, but if you go to China, if you go to certain places in Africa, you go to certain places in the Middle East, if you're a follower of Christ, you have nothing. You lose everything. Followers will undergo immense discomfort. But more than that, Jesus was saying that if you walk with him, you will sense that the world is not your home. There will be dissonance, discomfort, unease, and rejection. He was saying that to follow him, we have to embrace a life of discomfort. Now, we don't like discomfort in the West, right? To really tell you how we dislike discomfort, I hate traveling. I hate going anywhere. Because I like going places and seeing things, but I don't like not sleeping in my own bed. I don't feel good not sleeping in my own bed. You know what I mean? I don't feel like I fit in other places. It doesn't matter how nice the hotel is or how great your in-laws are or anything like that. You just don't feel at home in their home. You feel at home in your home. And as a follower of Christ, a lot of times we don't feel like we're at home when we're around other people. To be a disciple or a follower of Christ has a price, and it's entirely, oftentimes it's much higher than any of us realize. No one who commits to following Christ and does so lives a life of ease. No one, not even us, and we love our comfort. But if we're truly followers of Christ, we're worried about this. We're worried about raising our kids the right way. We're worried about what kind of world they're going to have. If your Christianity has not brought discomfort to your life, something's wrong. I'm not saying you have to be living in the street, but there should be some discomfort in your life because you're a follower of Christ. A committed heart knows the discomfort of loving difficult people. And maybe none of you have difficult people in your life. God has truly blessed you. Or you don't know the discomfort of giving until it hurts. I mean, I don't talk a lot about money and how much you put in the offering plate on a Sunday, or now how much you put on the website for the online giving. I don't get involved in that too much. Maybe I should. But this is where I fall on. If your giving is comfortable, if what's coming out of your pocket is comfortable, you're probably doing it wrong. There should be some sacrifice. There should be some, And maybe that means you don't go out and eat as many times during the week at a restaurant. Maybe it means you never drive, you never own a brand new car. But there should be some kind of pain there or discomfort. I know pain. I'll just stick with discomfort, okay? If you're uncomfortable writing the check on Sunday, that's great. You don't have to be in pain. But it's the discomfort of putting oneself out there for the ministry of Christ in his church. The discomfort of a life out of step with the modern culture. The discomfort of being possibly disliked at work. The occasional sense of having nowhere to lay your head. But then Christ's rewards far outvalue anything lost by following him. Discipleship requires that Jesus and the kingdom of be the priority of your life. To follow Jesus means more than sitting at his feet and learning scripture. Following Christ is a reorientation of life. It involves suffering and perhaps death. If anyone is to go wherever Jesus goes, they have to be ready for the rejection that he experiences. There's a pastor up in Eldora. He pastors the Baptist church up there. I can't remember what flavor of Baptist they are, but he seems all right. He's been there about 6 or 7 months, I think. Before that, they spent 28 years as missionaries in Ukraine, serving mostly the deaf population. Serving the church over there is a lot different than serving the church in the West or in America. If you ever get a chance to sit, he's in the coffee shop up there a lot, so if you ever get a chance to run into him or find out who he is, sit down and listen to him for a while. Don't go there on Sunday. You don't need to do that. You stay right here, okay? But he's a good guy to talk to, and his wife too. His wife spent the whole time over there with him. But they only left because the Russian government said, yeah, you're leaving. You have 4 days to get out. They were in Crimea. So they've experienced what I'm talking about, probably more than we truly understand here. But counting the cost may involve giving up power and prestige or popularity or social positions or positions at work. Yeah, are you willing to say goodbye to those things? Are you willing to give up your plans to do the will of God? Are you willing to follow the Lord wherever he leads? If you've not made up your mind, then you're going to struggle over time with this dedication. Luke 9:59-60. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. This always seemed weird to me because the guy just asked permission to go bury his dad. What good son doesn't do that? But the phrase bury my father can be taken in a couple of ways. First, it could mean that the father was recently died and the son has to prepare the body and then remain ritually unclean for 7 days before rejoining normal society. You get that out of Numbers 19:11. But this is when you're burying somebody within a day or 2 days of them dying. That was the Jewish practice at the time. So it's not that, because the guy's out walking around asking Jesus questions. Second, and more probable, the father was near death, or either due to advanced age, or he had a terminal illness, something like that. And the phrase, bury my father, was a colloquialism meaning, take care of my father until his death. See that he's buried with dignity and dispose of his estate according to his wishes and do all that, and then I'll come follow you. In this case, the would-be disciple asked for an indefinite delay. I'll come follow you when it's convenient, when there's no discomfort, when there's no pain, when there's no sacrifice. Please keep in mind this was not at all what we saw in Christ's other disciples. Matthew, Peter, Andrew, James, John, when he looked at Matthew and said, follow me, Matthew doesn't say anything. He just gets up from the table and goes. All of these men eventually just immediately leave their families, their belongings, careers, duties, to follow Jesus when he asks them. This is what we're supposed to do when he calls us. But this man had no sense of that urgency and the importance of the task that Jesus was calling him to. He wanted to serve the Lord on his timetable, not God's. Serving the Lord at the present time wasn't convenient for him. I mean, does that sound familiar? Christians make the same type of excuse today when they say, I'll serve the Lord later in my life or at a more convenient time. I have too much to do right now. Does that describe you? Do you find yourself putting off what God wants you to do? If you're a Christian, then it means living your life for Christ now, not next week, next month, next year. Don't let procrastination serenade you into spiritual slumber and slothfulness. Satan's lullaby will leave you drowsy, defeated, drained, discouraged, and depressed. The temptation to do nothing can cause you to become apathetic and indifferent. In essence, even the best excuse, and this man seemed to have a reasonable one, is not a reason for postponing discipleship. Jesus rejected the excuse. I think we're to see that nothing is to block the pursuit of discipleship, and nothing is to postpone its start. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. It implies that the spiritually dead can bury the physically dead. The point was that proclaiming the kingdom of God was so important that it couldn't wait. Followers of Christ must have to have a radical commitment. Are you counting the cost of laying aside your own timetable in favor of the Lord's? Will you do away with the mindset that demands your convenient timing? What are you saying not yet to? To be a follower of Christ has a price, and most of us haven't really counted the cost. This is 61 and 62. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That seems kind of rude, not very accepting. This would be where the follower seems to have a reasonable request. There's even a biblical precedent for this. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah calls Elisha to be his follower and replacement. When I write my translation of the Bible, I'm going to change one of those names. Elisha was plowing a huge farming enterprise that his family owned. And Elijah threw his cloak, a symbol of his prophetic office, over the shoulders of Elisha. In response to this unspoken commissioning as Elijah's disciple, Elisha requested, perhaps with his hand still on the plow, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. Elijah apparently granted his follower's request. But Elisha, what's he do? How does he go about saying goodbye? Elijah sacrifices his oxen, probably between 6 and 12 oxen, over a fire kindled by the wood that at one time were his plows. And then through a big celebration for the community. And then he followed Elijah and ministered to him. But Jesus, it's kind of like, I can't remember the name of the Spanish explorer that landed on the coast of Mexico. But when he got there, after he'd been there for a couple of weeks, he turned around and he burned his ships because there was no going back. They were there to accomplish something. Now, they didn't do anything good, okay? But the idea is right. You can't look back. You have to look forward. And he burned his ships, and his men didn't have a chance. They couldn't say, well, we should just go back. There was no going back. The point is, Jesus, unlike Elijah, did not say yes to the same kind of request. Jesus had a more important and urgent mission. Elijah said goodbye to his community while he was looking forward, not with this wistful glance backward at everything he was leaving. Looking at the response Jesus gave to his request would suggest that Jesus knew the heart of this would-be follower. Jesus said, in effect, "I wish you had the heart of Elisha in asking to say goodbye to your people at home." Because unlike Elisha, we will have a tendency to keep looking back and missing home. If you've ever spent time around somebody who is a drug addict or an alcoholic, it takes them a long time to get to the point where they're not thinking about going back and having a drink or going back and having the next another hit of whatever drug they preferred. The same way with us. We make a commitment and we're always kind of looking back going, "Man, I wish I hadn't done this. I would have been better off just, you know." There's an old, I lied to my son. I told Nate this was going to be a short sermon, and I lied. There's a joke going around. It's been going around forever. A woman walks into the kitchen one night, late at night, and her husband's up. He's got a bottle of alcohol, and he's pouring a drink. He's taking shots, and she sits down, and he's crying. Just completely undone. And she sits down, and she's like, "What's wrong?" He goes, and he's just pounding these drinks, right? And she's like really worried, and she sits down, "You know, what's wrong? Tell me what's wrong." And he says, "You know, 10 years ago, I'm going to mess this up, but 10 years ago, you remember that when your dad caught me trying to crawl into your bedroom window when we were in high school?" And she had a little smile on her face, said, "Yeah, I remember that. And he told me that I could either marry you or go to jail. And I'd probably end up spending 10, 20, 10, 15 years in jail." She's like, "Yeah, I remember." He's like, "I would have gotten out today." That's looking back, okay? That's a horrible joke, I'm sorry. But that's what we do. We look back on what could have been, and, you know, we enjoy the sins we used to practice and the things we used to do. So, okay, so looking at the response Jesus gives to this request would suggest that he knew the heart of this follower. And he wanted to be more like Elisha rather than the attitude we tend to have. What's the danger of looking back when you're plowing a field? I know nobody looks back anymore because you got GPS and all the tractors and the combines, and you can do it, you know. But what's the danger in looking back if you're running a plow? You don't do a very good job when you're looking back. When you look back, the crows get crooked. The rows get crooked. Jesus wanted from his disciples unwavering commitment, one that doesn't wish they were back home, wishing they're back home once it gets difficult. To be a follower of Christ has a price that most of us don't count. What do we need to travel along the road with Jesus? Tender mercy and steely commitment. The only fire we wish to fall on those who have not welcomed Christ are the fires of the Holy Spirit, fires of regeneration and a new life. Jesus demands that we be merciful if we are to walk with him, that we be tender-hearted, compassionate, forgiving. We will want the best for our enemies if we have a heart like this. Besides mercy, we will have a commitment that accepts hardships and cultivates a sense of urgency in preaching the gospel. The dead can bury the dead, but the living have to preach the gospel while they can. We'll focus on Christ's plans for us, not on mourning the past. Are you counting the cost of following Christ? If it seems overwhelming, or if you have a fear or self-doubt, you need to spend some time in prayer on this. Talk to the Lord about it. Ask him to give you his strength, his ability, his peace. Don't try to whip all that stuff up on your own, because you're going to end up falling short. Trust in him. Talk to him. and he'll give you the peace you need. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are so easily, our attention is so easily captured by the next squirrel. And sometimes that pulls us away from you. And we get too focused on the things going on in our lives or the noise that we forget about you. Or we see all these distractions that we think we're being responsible in seeking to solve those, and we neglect you. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to see and feel your will for our lives and to accept the fact that your plan is better than ours and that we would choose to follow you and we would choose to at least try to live in the center of your will for our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name.